I'll begin this morning with an apology. I don't have a special Mother's Day message prepared for you. So no Mother's Day message. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. But happy Mother's Day to everyone here today, to my mom, if she's tuned in online, I don't know. My mom, and she's American, so she's my mom. And to my wife, of course, she's not my mother, but she is the mother of my children. Not half bad. I'm just kidding. Very good, very good. Great, excellent, the best. Hey, open your... That's a joke, right? Between us, not half bad. That's what I say. I'm not emotional, all right? So, I do, yeah, she is. Thanks, Dunkey. What he said. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 this morning is where we'll be. The message title is Settling Accounts, and it has to do with forgiveness. The message is about forgiveness this morning, an important subject for all of us, something that's easy to read about, but perhaps difficult to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your forgiveness. Lord, we are in awe of what you have forgiven us of. Lord, sometimes we take for granted all of those things. We fail to recognize, Lord, the depth of our own sin, the depravity that exists within our own hearts and minds. And God, we fail to grasp sometimes just what your forgiveness has done for us. And Lord, sometimes that is extended to other people through us. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, as we study your word together, as we consider this very important subject of forgiveness, that we would not read only the principles and ignore the practice, that we would not think that we are good because we understand what we're meant to do, but Father, that we would put into practice the commands that we're instructed of this morning. And as difficult as these things may be, as nearly impossible as they are with our flesh, Father, I pray that you would empower us with your Spirit. God, at the very least, that we would leave here committed to obedience and a little bit more understanding, Lord, of what is expected of your children. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. I want to pray, Lord, and ask that you'd speak your words to our hearts this morning. God, you know me. You know that I am not by any means a perfect vessel. And God, oftentimes I feel unworthy to present your word to your people. So, Lord, I pray that you would even now, God, minister to your people through me. As a mouthpiece, Lord, I want for your word, your truth to be spoken here today. Guard us, protect me, Lord, protect us from any form of anything that is spoken, Lord, that may not be of you or may not be true. Because what we need, Lord, is to hear from you this morning. We thank you, God, again for your word. We ask that now, God, you would help us to understand it and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the concern of Jesus for children. Children in a physical sense and children in a spiritual sense. And I think we gained an important understanding of how God views us and how God views children in age. And though his children may be rejected, stumbled and despised, what we learn is that Jesus promises protection for them. And we closed last week with a parable illustrating illustrating this concern and this care as Jesus presents himself as a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in order to save one little lost lamb who has wandered from the flock. And as we continue this morning, Jesus is now going to offer instructions to his disciples for how children within the family of Christ ought to resolve conflict among themselves. And so we see the parental care and concern displayed by Jesus, by the Father, and now Jesus really correcting his disciples in how they might resolve conflict, in particular how you might resolve conflict when somebody sins against you in the body of Christ. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but has that ever happened to you? Has another brother or sister ever sinned against you? And thinking of that time, maybe there's a time in particular that you can remember, how did you handle that circumstance? How was it that you approached that circumstance? And that's the first thing. Well, somebody's not happy this morning. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is a biblical approach to settling conflict or to dealing with a brother or a sister who has sinned against us. And the three points this morning, the three things that we'll be looking at, rather, is we'll be looking at the approach to these things. We'll be looking at the authority that we have, the church has, in these matters. And then we'll be looking at the attitude that we ought to maintain as the children of God. And so read with me. We'll begin in verse 15. We're not going to read through the entirety together this morning, but we'll just be taking it verse by verse and then looking at these three things. The first is this idea of approach. And so in verse 15 it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And so some really important principles to how we ought to approach people when they sin against us. Now, these things are direct and straightforward, but we need to understand a few things before we get into this. We need to be clear of what Jesus is speaking about here, as these principles are sometimes applied in the wrong circumstances. Sometimes you'll hear somebody apply this principle to someone that's calling out a false teacher. Maybe this false teacher is on the internet or on the TV, and somebody will say, "Well, that man's a false teacher." And they said, "Well, have you gone and spoken to him about it yet?" That's not what this is talking about. That's not the right context to apply this kind of reconciliation. Jesus here is addressing interpersonal relationships within the family of faith, specifically within the local expression of the church. And having addressed those who may mistreat his children, he now addresses those of his family, his children, for how he expects them to treat each other. Now, one thing to note is that Jesus assumes that there will be conflict in his family. Now, that's comforting, I think, because sometimes we're taken off guard when a brother or sister sins against us. And we think to ourselves, well, they're supposed to be a Christian. Well, look, so are you. We all do things. We all make mistakes. We all sin. And there will be times in the church when somebody will sin against you. So don't be surprised when it happens. All right? And many of you, if I said it, if it's ever happened to you, you would probably have something in your mind right away. Yes, certainly it has happened. Well, Jesus assumes that it will happen. This might take us off guard at times, but rather than respond with surprise, we ought to take note, very careful note, of what Jesus teaches us here and ensure that we walk in obedience to it. In fact, I believe that if we comprehend what Jesus says, and if we commit to the principles that Jesus teaches here, that this will open up in many ways the blessings of God in our lives in some deep and profound ways. If we would but obey. Now, it's very easy to grasp these things, and this morning I've made it even easier. And what I've done is I've just put it into a category, the ABCs of dealing with this, all right? And so the first thing that he says, and the first thing that you need to engage in if somebody sins against you personally, is you need to approach them alone. See, there's the A. Approach alone. Go to them and deal with them one-on-one. Tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he hears you, doesn't necessarily seem to mean that if he's, you know, agreeing with, but if he just listens and hears you and there's this conversation, and maybe you'll come to an understanding and a conclusion and some reconciliation, and if he hears you, you've gained a brother. The first step to dealing with a person who has sinned against you is to go to them personally and tell him or her their fault. The idea here is that it's a private conversation. And a private conversation can lead to repentance, reconciliation, and renewed fellowship. Well, he doesn't say, first, maybe ask the advice and counsel of your friends. He doesn't say, you know, go to this person and see what they think. Because sometimes that's what we do, right? This person sinned against me and I didn't like it, so what do you think I should do? Don't go there. That's not the right pattern to follow. That makes things worse. Go to that person alone and share with them what they did to sin against you. That's simple, right? And though this is the kind of simple, straightforward, and practical commands that we all say we want, right? That's what we want from Jesus. Just give me something practical. I can do that. And this is that kind of command. It's probably one of the most neglected and disregarded commands in all of Scripture. And yet when it comes to the unity of the body of Christ, when it comes to the church, we cannot simply ignore these things and say that they're not important. They're so important. When we neglect this first step, we risk bringing deeper pain to the body of Christ. And rather than gaining a brother, we risk alienating them or us from deeper fellowship with one another. I love what he says here. Go to them, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've won a brother. Rather than winning an argument, it's not about that. You've won fellowship. And the idea is that you've gained a brother. It's this idea of accumulating wealth. And so often we think of wealth only in terms of material things. But there's a greater wealth, and that is the wealth of relationship within the body of Christ. And if you would but obey these things, and that's why I said that this can open up blessings in your life. If you would obey these things, it will open up a blessing of fellowship with people, perhaps like you've not known before. It's just that there are so many people who aren't willing to walk in obedience to these things. And why is that? Well, because it's hard to do, right? It's hard. This kind of confrontation isn't something that many people are keen to do. And I've noticed this in particular here in New Zealand. People don't like confrontation. And even when I have attempted this kind of thing and gone to a person and talked to them and had a conversation, sometimes they hear me and then they're gone. I never see them again. Even though they say, yeah, everything's good, everything's cool, there's no problems. And then it's like they treat me like I'm not a brother, something like that. Look, that's wrong. I'll just say it right to your face. That's wrong. We should not behave that way. We ought to be willing not only to go to our brother or sister who has sinned against us, but on the flip side of that, we need to be in a place where we can receive those things, where we can listen and hear when somebody comes against us and says, listen, brother, you sinned against me, and this is how I did it. And we can enter into that conversation, not to prove ourselves right or wrong, but to gain a brother and to gain fellowship. We need to be careful. We need to be careful to be the one that pursues this and the one that receives this. How much division within the church could have been remedied if this single principle was properly applied? How much? Heaps, we'll say. Heaps. If people would but go to that person who has sinned against them directly, there could be so much more division. There could be so little division within the body of Christ. And one reason that it's neglected so often is because is due to the fact that far too often people are looking to hurt a brother rather than gain one. And the motivation of renewed or restored fellowship ought to be what drives these kinds of conversations. So a simple, straightforward approach to interpersonal relationships: if somebody hurts you or really sins against you, go to them alone. Don't involve other people. Don't include other people. Don't try to build a team to go and do it. Go to them alone and work it out. The B, so that's A, approach alone. B is bring a brother. Bring a brother Sunday, you know. You guys can remember this. I'm making it simple so that hopefully you remember this. So when somebody sins against you, you're like, okay, ABCs. I know you're smarter than that, but sometimes I need to think this way. In the case where going to that person alone doesn't work, they don't listen, they're like, look, I don't even want to talk to you. I'm not going to hear you out. I'm not going to reconcile you with you. I don't think that what you're saying is true. In that case, where they've sinned against you, going personally doesn't work out, then you can express what has happened to other people. The next step in the process is to bring one or two brothers or sisters, maybe three, as we'll see in a moment, to help establish the evidence and seek reconciliation. This is an important next step, and one that should be taken with caution. This means involving the right people. It's not just building a team to go this is my posse, this is my squad, and we're going to go and lay into this person. Don't do that. Find godly people that can reason through the Word of God what things are true and what things need to be repented of and where things need to be reconciled. Go to two or three people and bring them to this person. Involving the right people with the right purpose and the right intention is crucial. It's not merely to build a better case. That's part of it, certainly. This is to bring sin It's not merely to bring sin to a greater light, but it's the idea of bringing repentance and reconciliation. And one of the issues is that far too often, people are seeking retribution, then repentance and reconciliation. They have been hurt, and so they want to hurt the other person. I want to bring some accountability so that, you know, I look bad or I've been hurt, and I want to hurt them. Sometimes a person attempts to deal with sin against them by starting with this step. I've seen this so much, so often. They just kind of skip over step one. They build their posse, and they're like, okay, let's go deal with this person. Don't skip the A and get to the B. Yeah, exactly. We'll take care of this. You can't do that. There's a reason that God has laid out this order as he has. It's an important step, but it's not the initial step. Without offering a private and personal conversation, this step may become slanderous. It may only serve to bolster a person's pride and self-defense. So don't start here. Progress to this should the initial step not work. And finally, the final step, all right? It's pretty simple. A, B, C is to call the church. Approach alone, bring a brother, call the church. Those are the steps. The third and final step to dealing with a sinning brother or sister is to involve the congregation that we call the church, the assembly of believers, in particular its leadership. Depending on the size of the church, it would depend. You know, if you have a church of 5,000 people, maybe not standing up and bringing it to all 5,000 is the right thing, but certainly to those who might be involved in this step of correction and bringing repentance and those sorts of things. And he says here that if he refuses to hear them, that is the group, then bring it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? How should we treat heathens and tax collectors? Should we hate them and ruin them with slander and talk bad about them and tell everybody how sickening and disgusting they are and how much they've hurt you? No, a heathen is someone that needs to be reached out to and evangelized. It's somebody, maybe you can treat them as someone that doesn't know Christ, but they still can be loved and reached out to, and there still is an effort of restoration and reconciliation. Jesus ate with tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector. But it speaks of them being disconnected from the fellowship, and that's the important thing. That's the idea. Talk to them alone. If they've sinned, talk to them alone. If they don't receive it, bring a brother, bring a sister, talk to them together. If they still refuse to hear it, bring it to the church, especially the church oversight, we might say. And if they refuse to respect or regard those people within the body of Christ, then they are cast out of fellowship. We would say, you know, we would use words like excommunicated or church discipline or something like that. The case for church discipline or removing someone from the assembly may sound harsh. We touched on this last week, so I'm not going to go into all of the scriptures that I read last week. But it's necessary for the church corporately to deal with sin individually. It's necessary for the church corporately to deal with sin individually. It's good for the church because sin has a way of infecting, harming, and influencing others. Some sin is more dangerous than others, but sin should be dealt with. And it's important for the individual because the idea behind separation, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, is to separate them so that their soul may be saved. Their flesh might be destroyed. They're out of the protection and the fellowship of the body, but the idea is that they would understand the seriousness of their sin, the effect that it has on them, and they're out from the fellowship of the congregation. It's important that we understand that church discipline is a biblical principle that ought to be motivated out of a sense of protection for the body and restoration for the sinner. The hope is salvation, but it may take a firm stand for them to come to that point. Often, but people sometimes come to me and they say, look, I have a problem with this brother, something this brother or sister did. Do you know what my reaction is? Why are you coming to me? You've bypassed two steps. Don't do that. Because I represent, in a sense, the leadership of this church. Don't come to me as the final step. Don't think that you have, because we're friends, that you have this special way that you can come and just kind of talk to me about it. I'm not that guy for you. Go to them first. And if you've not done that, then you have sinned potentially against your brother as well. Maybe he needs to come to you. I don't know. Maybe you just need to talk, right? Just maybe have a conversation with them about what they did that hurt your feelings or that was sin against you. See, in our time, this idea of church discipline, which is what we're talking about, we don't like it. And not only that, but it's lost to some degree its effectiveness, because if a person sins, that sin is known to the church, and it's to such a degree that that person would be asked to leave the fellowship. You know what that person does? They go down the street. Not literally, but they go down to another church, and they start talking bad things potentially about the last church where they left. And it's lost its effect because the leadership within the church is so scattered. But it doesn't mean that we are to ignore these principles or simply disregard them because we don't think that they're going to work. These are important things that we need to pay attention to. And so it's very clear. The problem isn't that it's not clear. The problem is often our commitment to walk in obedience to these things. And I know it might go against you naturally. It might go against the natural impulses of the flesh. It might go against the culture in which you live. But this is how we are to deal with problems, people. Verse 18, we'll read through verse 20, moving on to authority in these matters. He says, assuredly, now keep in mind, he's closed off with this idea that bring it to the church. And if they refuse to hear the church, let them be like a tax collector or a heathen. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus, in speaking specifically of the authority of the apostles, but I think we could apply this to church in general. Here, he speaks about their authority, the authority of the church in this kind of correction. And he brings up again this idea of binding and loosing. It's an idea that we've already learned about. I think it was back in chapter 16 when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in that context, said these same words, "Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed." And that, to Peter, this, it seems, to all of the apostles. And, it speaks here in this context of permitting or forbidding something specifically dealing with sin in the church. What he says to the apostles is that the church is given authority by Jesus to deal with sin in the lives of people. There's some sort of authority given by the Lord to deal with sin. Now, there are a lot of people that don't want to recognize that. And if a pastor or somebody else goes to deal with that sin, they'll just simply disregard it. They'll say something like, "Who are you to tell me these things?" Well, look. None of us in this room stand in such a place, not even myself, where I am a perfect judge or arbitrator over anything. The only reason that the church has authority is because Jesus says that it does. The Bible actually says that we're to honor those who watch out for our souls, knowing that they'll give account. You know who's going to have to give account for your souls outside of yourself? I will. I don't like that. I don't. And so that's one reason that it's such an important thing to deal with these things directly. Within the context, this context in particular, the Lord is presenting a powerful authority to the church. That when church discipline is rightly carried out within the congregation, rightly is an important word. Because sometimes it's done wrong. It's done, even pastors, even people in the church can do this wrong. But when it's rightly done with the right motives, the Lord is saying that there's an authority there and I support it. I am in support. Not only do I support it, I am the authority over it. This presents a pattern for how we might deal with an erring brother, but we also might see this as important instructions, as I said, to how we should respond to correction. How would you respond if a brother came to you and said, "What you did to me was wrong"? Are you in a place where people can come to you and say, I think you're sinning, brother, sister"? Do you have the kind of humility that will receive that, will respond well to that? Because I think that that's extremely important. If these things are going to be managed and dealt with in a healthy way. Because sometimes when conflict happens in the church, if we would approach them in a godly manner, do you know that conflict can actually turn out to deepen your relationship with somebody? I've had that happen. I've had it happen where I've gone to a person and I've expressed what I've felt or what I've thought they've sinned against me, and we've had the first meaningful conversation maybe that we've had, and it actually makes us better friends. It makes us more willing to communicate with each other in the future. And so what he says here is that the authority of the church is in this realm of binding and loosing, but also we see an authority here in agreeing with one another. He says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, certainly we can see how this would apply to the apostles specifically, but I think it applies in a more general term as well. Aside from the authority of dealing with sin, there's great power when the church comes together in agreement. The word for agree is where we get our English word symphonize. Symphony. Like musical instruments playing the same score in the same key. It's beautiful. I don't know if you've ever been in a room where everybody's tuning up their instruments and playing their own thing. That's not beautiful. It's like, please give me some earplugs. It sounds terrible. But there's power when we raise our voices to God in prayer and in agreement with one another. There's power in that. It's important that we do that. If any of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And you know, this is one reason that when we pray corporately in a setting where we're all together, as a body, when we come together, I believe it's far more valuable to pray in such a way that others might agree with us than for us to all be praying and doing our own thing. You know, sometimes you'll be involved in churches. I'm not picking on any particular type of church this morning, though it will sound like it. There are churches when they come together, everybody's just kind of turning and praying and doing their own thing. And, you know, have you ever been in a setting, they used to do this in a lot in Uganda, and they're just all praying, and it seems like they're praying really hard. But you're with the body of Christ. Why don't you pray together? Why don't you pray in such a way that your brother or sister might agree with you? There's power in that. That's a good thing to do. Like a symphony in a room rather than everybody practicing their own instrument. This means praying in such a way as to promote agreement. Praying where people can hear you. Praying openly. Praying sometimes concisely, because if you've ever been in a prayer meeting and somebody just keeps going on and on and on, you just kind of tune out. I don't do that because I'm a pastor, but you might do. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes if it's too long, you're like, come on, hurry. You're not agreeing. You're like, I agree that you should shut up. I would never say that or think that because I'm a pastor. And no, I'm just kidding. I'm a human being just like you guys. And then he says, speaking of the gathering, he says, again, I say to you that verse 20, it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What an amazing promise. Not only is there a promise of authority from him, but a promise of his very presence with us in the midst of these gatherings and these meetings. So within the context of church discipline, he's saying, you know, there's authority within the church in agreement. There's authority in the church with a binding and loosing, and there's authority within the church because I'm there in their midst when you're gathered together to make these decisions. It's an incredible promise. And again, I think we can apply this more generally than just the immediate context here. There's a great application here that when we gather together two or three, Jesus is there. Now, Jesus, we know He's with us. He lives in us. He doesn't leave us or abandon us. But I think one of the great encouragements here is the Lord promising his presence within small numbers. Because we sometimes get this impression that the Lord is more with us when we are having an exciting time with 500 other people. Wow, I really felt the Lord there. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes you do experience that. But did you know that you can have just as meaningful and deep an experience with your brothers or sisters in Christ when there's just a couple of you? Because the Lord is there. There's fellowship. There's intimacy with him. See, he's just as present in a small congregation as he is in a large one. And he can be just as present in a large one as he is in a small one. He's not a slave to numbers. And I think that that's good news, isn't it? Jesus doesn't mention here the rank of the people meeting. He doesn't say, you know, when pastors gather together, I'm there in the midst. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, when you gather together on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., I'm there in the midst. When you sing certain worship songs, I'm there in the midst. When you have a special worship service, I'm there in your midst. No, it's when you gather together as brothers and sisters, two or three, I'm there in your midst. What a great encouragement for all of us this morning. It's not really the size that's essential. It's the gathering in the name of Christ with our brothers and sisters. And what does it mean to gather in the name of Jesus? It means to gather with those who belong to Jesus. It means to gather in a manner that would honor and please Jesus. And when we gather in this way, Jesus is with us. He's here now. Isn't that awesome? I think it is. You should agree. Just so. And then finally, attitude. Attitude. Let's read verses 21 through 33. I think these things are straightforward and direct, but let's read through it. Verse 21 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" So three attitudes that I think we need to ensure that we maintain toward those who may sin against us. And the first, and obviously the primary one, is the attitude of forgiveness. The attitude of forgiveness. When Peter says that, "Should I forgive my brother seven times?" I think that probably sounded generous to him. "Jesus, I'm willing to forgive somebody seven times." I think that's probably the approach that Peter had, because a common teaching at that time from rabbis is that you could forgive a person up to three, and if you're very gracious, four times. And so Peter's thinking, "I would probably even extend that to seven if I, you know. What do you think, Jesus?" Naturally speaking, it seems rather generous to us as well, doesn't it? If somebody sins against you once, and you extend forgiveness, you give yourself a pat on the back and say, "Good job. Great job forgiving that person." They do it twice, and you're like, "All right, I'm very gracious." And the third time, we're thinking to ourselves, "This person never is going to get it. I'll do forgiveness this time, but that's it." That's usually our approach, isn't it? This seems generous to us naturally. 70 times 7 isn't merely a mathematical answer of 490. It's an answer in which Jesus teaches us that forgiveness for his people, extended to other people, especially to those people of faith, should be continually extended. It's not that you're like, "All right, that's 489. You got one more." If you're keeping track like that, you probably didn't really forgive. I think it's a reference back to Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. And he says, what's said is that vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold if somebody attacks him. And in Genesis chapter 4, there was another, I think his name was Lamech, who says this, Genesis 4:23, "I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So there's this idea all the way back in Genesis, Lamech was this kind of bad guy, and he's thinking to himself, if Cain should be avenged sevenfold, me 77-fold, this idea of vengeance. And so Jesus uses the same terminology, the same number, to express that in the same way in which Lamech expected retribution for his sin, we should extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Walking with an attitude of forgiveness, isn't something that will come naturally to anybody in this room, but it's an attitude that Jesus expects for those who are his children, because you've been born again. And if you have been harboring unforgiveness in your heart toward a brother or sister, it may not be the people, your brother and sister, it may be your own family. Did you know that your brother or sister may be your wife or your husband or your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your natural brother or sister? Did you know that? See, so often we extend this to the body of Christ and we refuse to forgive those who are closest to us naturally. It's an attitude Jesus wants us to have. And if you've been harboring unforgiveness in your heart, not only are you hurting yourself, you're walking in disobedience to Jesus, and you're disregarding the voice of his Spirit in your life. Walking in forgiveness may at times mean letting go of the personal pursuit of justice. It means becoming more vulnerable and opening yourselves up to more potential pain. I understand that. But it also means walking in obedience to your Lord and Savior. There is liberty and joy that comes when you obey Jesus, when you walk in obedience to his word, and when you walk in harmony with his Spirit. You will experience a liberty that you've not maybe experienced for a long time. And where does this forgiveness come from? Well, it comes from an attitude of appreciation toward God, right? Isn't that what he says here? There is this man who owes another man a debt that he could never pay. In fact, a talent is a weight of 33 kilos. It would be 330,000 kilos of, if we're talking silver here, that would be the equivalent of 150,000 years' work. That's a lot. I looked it up. It was something like $409 million would be these talents. Some have it upwards of a billion plus. 100 denarii, on the other hand, is equivalent to 100 days' wage. So the numbers here, there's a vast difference between what this man owed the master and what this servant owed the other servant. And this servant was forgiven a debt he could never have paid. So when he says, "Have mercy on me, I'll pay it," there might have been a chuckle from the disciples. "You'll never pay that off. There's no way you'd pay that off. You're a servant. You're not a king." The implications are clear. The debt that we have been forgiven by the Lord ought to motivate our hearts toward forgiveness for others. The believer who walks in unforgiveness fails to recognize or fully appreciate what Jesus has done for them, the debt that he forgave them of, and the fact that he died to forgive them. And the more we come to recognize who we are, what Jesus has done, the more motivated we will be to extend his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness to other people. That's just the reality. And the problem with this guy was that he quickly forgot what he had been forgiven of. And he was unwilling to extend that forgiveness to others. And if you're struggling with unforgiveness today, because I know there must be some of us in this room this morning, it's not a small thing, and it's not an uncommon thing to struggle with. But I think if you're struggling with unforgiveness and you've prayed and you've asked God, "Help me to forgive this person," and it just doesn't seem to be working, maybe you should change your prayer request to, "Lord, give me a deeper appreciation for what you have done for me. Give me a deeper appreciation of your forgiveness and help me to extend that to other people." And you know what he may do? He may reveal to you the depravity of your own heart, mind, and soul. He may show you who you really are. And when he does, let his grace overwhelm you. Let his grace flow through you upon all those who have hurt you. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of their mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is your attitude toward others in harmony with the Spirit of God, or is it grievous to His Spirit that is within you? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, it sounds like I'm preaching to you. Kind of am. But I'm not preaching to you as a person that has this nailed down. I struggle sometimes with this myself. Did you know that sometimes I do get hurt? There have been a few times somebody has hurt me. It's tough to let it go. But when I consider what Jesus has done for me, who am I to hold a grudge or hold something over somebody's head when He has forgiven me the debt that He has? We're to have compassion on all. An attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of appreciation, and an attitude of compassion. Verse 33 says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturer. Actually, we'll pause there. I'll get to that in a moment. Forgiveness is motivated not only by understanding the forgiveness of our King, but by extending the compassion of our King toward others. Now, the King here is moved. The master, you might say, is moved with compassion. The servant that comes to him falls. He says the exact same thing. Have mercy, you know, be compassionate. And he's moved with compassion. He forgives all of his debt. He's going to sell his family into slavery. That might pay a little bit. Certainly wouldn't have paid the entire amount. In fact, within this image, we see a picture of ourselves when we hold grudges and seek justice from those who have sinned against us. We're like this man who has been forgiven a debt he couldn't pay, holding another person by the throat, saying, you better pay up. Who do you think you are? And you know, you may feel pretty justified in saying, that guy owes you money. He owes you. He hurt you. And you grab him by the throat and you say, you better pay up. He says, please have mercy on me. No, I will not forgive you. I will not extend mercy to you. Servant has every right, it seems, to demand what is owed to him. But forgiveness of debt means to forego what might rightfully be demanded and instead reveal compassion and mercy towards those people. Did you know that you can settle an account with forgiveness and not with repayment? That's on you. That's on us. The servant had every right to demand it. Some people have been deeply wounded by the sin of others. You may be here this morning. You may be listening online. Don't withhold forgiveness. Don't let bitterness take root in your hearts. Extend that forgiveness to others. And at times, forgiveness is only extended with the precondition. Well, they haven't really repented. They haven't really said, I don't believe, I don't trust that they've really changed. That doesn't really matter. Actually, that doesn't have anything to do with the attitude of forgiveness. Now, repentance is often necessary for reconciliation or a restoration of a relationship, but to walk in an attitude of forgiveness means that we're released from the burden of bitterness, pain, and judgment. We don't hold anything against that person or over their head or by the throat any longer. We don't stand in the place of God. We're those who have been given forgiveness, and we need to extend that continually to others. And because of that, we ought to live this way constantly. At times, a person will decide to forgive, but forgiveness is not a one-time thing. It's something that must come from our hearts, and it's something that we must commit ourselves to walking in daily. Sometimes you said, well, I've forgiven them, but I haven't forgotten, right? I've forgiven them yesterday, but man, I sure don't want to do it today. Walk in forgiveness toward them. Again, I'm not saying these things are easy. And then finally, you know, this idea of judgment. I don't think that we need to read eternal judgment into this as if salvation is on the line. The context here is that of conflict within the family of faith, and those who are unwilling to extend forgiveness will experience judgment. And notice here, the reason this person is imprisoned is because they demanded that somebody else be imprisoned. They were free. They were liberated. See, there are two ways then to settle accounts, as I said. One is to reveal compassion and extend forgiveness. One is to demand justice and repayment. And if you start to live in that second where you're demanding justice and repayment, be careful. Because if you want justice for them, maybe you'll demand justice also in your own case. Mercy and forgiveness of the Master. Through his mercy and forgiveness, this person was set free. But by their own insistence upon justice for themselves, they're led into prison. And by pursuing justice for ourselves, we can imprison ourselves. But when we walk in forgiveness toward others, we will come to experience true liberty and freedom. I don't think there's a more tortured soul than the child of God who walks contrary to his word and to his spirit. And when we choose to walk in a way that grieves his spirit, unforgiveness being that way, we'll experience that grief in significant ways as well. Difficult message, eh? Is it challenging for anybody? As we close this morning, Taki, you can come. The Bible, Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew speaks of, leave your offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother before receiving it. If there's unforgiveness and you've harbored bitterness, body towards a member of faith, deal with that. Deal with it. Communion's on the back table. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Please take and receive as we close with a song. Jesus, we thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I come before you for those who have been struggling to forgive. May we just be, in a sense, Lord, overwhelmed with the appreciation and realization that we are forgiven. Thank you for your mercy, for your compassion.